This morning we will look at together 1 Samuel chapter 29, which I'm merely entitling the Mercy of the Lord. Now, where we are in the big picture is we're coming to the end of this first major segment of the story of 1 Samuel. We have two characters who are kind of running parallel at this point in their lives. The character of Saul, who is the king of Israel, as well as David, who's been anointed king and who is rising up to that position. But at this point in the story, they are both at a very low point. We saw last week, we really didn't see last week because it was dark in here while I was preaching, but we saw metaphorically last week that Saul, having been abandoned by the Lord, having been forsaken by the Lord, tries to pursue God and asking about his fighting against the Philistines. That does not go well. He is not answered to the Lord, so he goes to a medium who apparently is able to contact, perhaps somewhat to her own surprise, Samuel, who has died and gone on. He makes that connection with Samuel. Samuel tells him, "You're going to die. This battle, you're not going to be successful. You are going to die. This is going to be the end." And so this is kind of the final conclusion to Saul. All that's left for Saul at this point is to die. So it's a very despairing, very abandoned, very forsaken. But the hero of our story, David, is not much better at this point. We learned a couple of weeks ago in chapter 27 that after amazing feats of faith, after amazing expressions of his trust in the Lord, he comes to the point where he becomes faithless. He says, God isn't going to really help me. Saul is pursuing me. There's nothing better for me than to go again to the Philistines, to Achish, the king of Gath, where Goliath was from, to go there to find refuge. And it apparently works for him a while. Saul loses interest. He stops chasing David. And David, for a time, seems to have a degree of success in what he's doing. Achish gives David and his people the city of Ziklag. David then begins to go on these excursions where he goes and he wipes out entire people groups, likely these nomadic groups that are going around. He is going out, he is plundering them, he is taking their things. He's bringing it back to the king of Achish, or to Achish, this king of the Philistines, one of the several kings, one of the several lords, as we'll see this morning. He's offering it to him, and some commentators or some Christians even want to give him a little bit of relief, saying, well, David really has another agenda. David really has another plan. He's just secretly, surreptitiously gotten himself in by stealth into that group, and really in the end is going to turn against them and help Saul and the army. But I would suggest there's nothing in the text to suggest that. Rather, we see that David is simply in a bad way. He's in a very bad way. And at the end of chapter 27 last week, and coming into chapter 28, we saw that David has placed himself in a position of compromise. He's put himself on the side of the enemy. He's gone to the enemy for protection. He is not trusting in the Lord. He is not pursuing the high priest that he has with him. He's not pursuing direction from the Lord. He submits himself to the enemy. And now God providentially puts him in a position where something has to happen. Sadly, David fails at that chance, that opportunity to redeem himself, so to speak. At the beginning of chapter 28, we're told that David is told by his king, Achish, that they are going to now go up against Israel. They're going to fight against Saul. And rather than David going, yeah, I can't do that. Those are my people. That is my king. He's now taking his small army, his band of about 600 men. He is going to ready to line up with the Philistines to fight against. Now he is standing in the position of essentially where Goliath and his men were not many years earlier when David came as the great hero of the story. Now we expect at this point perhaps David to have a pang of conscience to go, you know what? No, I can't do this. This is wrong. I am against God's people, I'm with God's enemies, this is wrong, I can't do this, but there's nothing in the story that his conscience kind of awakens and says, I got to get myself out of this. But God doesn't leave him in that shape. God wonderfully, mercifully shows compassion to David, and through a very unusual means delivers David from this predicament. So we're going to look at this morning God's mercy to David himself, and his being rejected by the Philistine lords. First of all, let's just read verse 1 in the setting, the backdrop of just what I've been telling you. Notice in 1 Samuel chapter 29, verse 1, "Now the Philistines had gathered all their forces at Aphek, and the Israelites were encamped by the spring that is in Jezreel." That's basically the introduction. You've got the armies lined up. You've got everybody ready to go. And then we'll look at the story basically under two scenes, two settings. The first is David rejected. And then the second major scene is David sent home. First of all, David rejected in verses 2 down through verse 7. So let's read that together. "As the lords of the Philistines were passing on by hundreds and by thousands, and David and his men were passing on in the rear with Achish, the commanders of the Philistines said, 'What are these Hebrews doing here?' And Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, 'Is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me now for days and years, and since he deserted to me, I have found no fault in him to this day?' But the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him. And the commanders of the Philistines said to him, send the man back that he may return to the place to which you have assigned him. He shall not go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become an adversary to us. For how could this fellow reconcile himself to his Lord? Would it not be the heads with the heads of the men here? Is not this David of whom they sing to one another in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s." So down through verse 5 there. I think I gave you the wrong section, but verses 2 through 5. So what happens is they are lining up, and if you can think of an army that is not absolutely unified in that everybody is wearing the same uniform, everybody is from the same area, but you've really got these groupings of men who are like companies assembled and clumped together, and among those many companies is David and his 600 men. He has gotten into Achish's affection. He has become the personal bodyguard of Achish. And Achish sees no problem, and David apparently doesn't see a problem at this point, of coming against the Israelites themselves. But somebody else notices this and sees a great problem with it, and is some of these other Philistine lords. The Philistines didn't have one major king over them. They each, as a large group of people, had their own separate city-states, and they had these separate city-state lords, kings, they were sometimes called. But they had these different lords, and they would kind of be a conglomerate of Philistines in that way. So when they're passing on the battlefield, they are lining up, they pass by, and they look over, and there's David, and there are his men. It may be that they were dressed differently. It may be that some of them were recognized. It may be, they don't look like us. But somehow they recognized that David and his men were not Philistines. And asking around who was this, they find out it's David. It's the David who slew their hero from Gath. It's David who slew Goliath. This is the David who, until recently, about a year and a half, a little less than a year and a half, had been with the Israelites, had gone on excursions, had even led Saul's army against the Philistines, and left many of the Philistine women widows. This was the David who had been the hero, the right-hand man of Saul. Now he is here with Achish, one of the lords. This doesn't settle well with us. So they go to Achish and they say, "We've got a problem with this. You need to send him back for this battle because these are the Israelites." And they have a higher view of his patriotism than apparently what David does. They say, "We're surely going to get into battle, and he's going to turn to his king, the Lord, and we're going to pay with it for that with our own heads." No indication that David's thinking that, but the lords are like, if this guy does what is the right thing, this is going to go bad for us, because then we're going to have enemies behind our lines attacking us, flanking us. This isn't going to go well. These are seasoned men. This is a seasoned commander. Are you dumb bringing him here onto our field to fight with us? You really think that's going to happen? And Achish's response is, "Look, this is David. This is the servant of Saul." Yes, that's the problem, Achish. That's exactly what we're saying. He says this, "This is the servant Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me now for days and years, and since he has deserted to me, I have found no fault in him to this day." Little does Achish know what David has really been up to. Achish is a little bit naive. While David hasn't been attacking the Philistines, he has been attacking some of the other people, wiping them out, taking their plunder and their goods, and bringing it back and giving it to Achish. But Achish thinks he's been fighting against the Israelites. So he's a little bit naive at this point, but he says, this is David. And you wonder if David was in this meeting, what that would have sounded like to him. When Achish himself speaks the truth and says, this is David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel. Whether David wouldn't go, yeah, that is what I am. No indication that he was there, but you wonder if he knew this was what Achish introduced him with. But he says, he's defected to me. He's been faithful. I don't know anything. But the commanders in verse 4 get angry at this point. They're like, Achish, you are out of your head. There is something wrong with you. No, send this man to his place. Send him back to Ziklag. Send him back. Take him out of the battle. Because we're not going on with this until he's gone. And he says, this man will reconcile himself to his Lord by paying with it for our heads. They said, isn't this the David? And this is the last time in the book of Samuel, the song that is really the catalyst and the impetus for all of the problems in the book. It's ironic at this point that his fame and his fortune for this song set Saul against David, this song is now rescuing David. There's a bit of irony in this. They say, we've been listening to Israeli top 40 radio, and you know what the number one song still is and the girls still dance to? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his ten thousands. And do you really think anything has changed? The ironic thing is they are saying things about him that at this point just aren't true. It's what David ought to be. It's the idealized David. It's what the David as the faithful hero should have been, but he's not. He is faithless. He is without hope. He is without God in one sense at this point. And we would want to end the story to say, well, David's going to get what he deserves. But the amazing thing is, David doesn't get what he deserves. He gets mercy. So that's David rejected. Now, verses 6 down through verse 11, David's sent home. Achish hears this from the Lord's, knows he doesn't have a choice. He calls David to himself. Here's the conversation they had. Verse 6. Then Achish called David and said to him, as the Lord Yahweh lives. That's amazing. It's the only place in this text that anybody mentions God. And it's a pagan king. David is faithless, but this pagan king says, I'm going to swear an oath to your faithful covenant God. I'm going to say something to you right now that your God is going to be a witness to, or else I die. Achish called David and said to him, now this is probably part of his polytheism. He was probably not a true believer in the God of Israel. He's going to call him one God as much as the other, but it's just ironic. He comes into David's presence and said, I swear by your God. And you wonder what pains of conscience, yet unmoved, David will have. So as the Lord lives, you have been honest. And to me, it seems right that you should march out in with me in the campaign. David, you've been such an honest guy. You've been such a good worker at this job. This is wonderful. You're my personal bodyguard now. Great success. He says, for I've found nothing wrong in you from this day of your coming to me to this day. Nevertheless, the Lord's do not approve of you. So go back now and go peaceably that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines. And David said to Achish, but what have I done? What have you found in your servant from the day I entered your service until now that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my Lord the King? And again, there's nothing in the narrative to indicate, and David said this in order to trap them. David is in a terrible way. These Israelites and Saul, I've been so duped in my compromise. I now consider them my enemies. And you, my king, are my Lord. Not Saul. In Achish's response, verse 9, Achish answered David and said, I know that you are as blameless in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said, he shall not go up with us to the battle. Now then, rise early in the morning with the servants of your Lord who came with you, and start early in the morning and depart as soon as you have light. So David set out with his men early in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines, but the Philistines went up to Jezreel. So again, Achish's explanation: David, I'm sorry, you've been faithful. I swear by your God, I would have you go. These men won't have you. David's objection is, look, I am committed to you. I am faithful to you. These are my enemies. You are my Lord. You are my king. Achish's response is, I know, but this is out of my control. These commanders trump me. I'm one guy. There are several guys, these kings. David, just go, or else you're going to get hurt. So David departs in verse 11. They say, wait till the next day when it's light. Don't go out at dark. You'll be confused for Israelites, spies. You could get killed. Go in the passage of day. We'll give you free passage. Go back to Ziklag. And again, there's no indication that David has a change of heart. So he's going back to his city, disappointed, sad that things have not worked out his way, probably frustrated that he gave so much to this guy and this guy could just dump him like that. So David is in this bad way. So that's essentially what we see in the story. So what are some applications? What are some implications from this little down period? I mean, this is not little. This is a year, almost a year and a half. David is in a terrible way. Well, what does the writer want us to know? I want you to notice how David is delivered by the most unlikely of saviors. This is about the deliverance of David. This is about the deliverance of David when he is not being faithful. This is about the deliverance of David when he is not looking to the Lord. Mercifully, the Lord is looking to David. If God dealt with him as his sins deserved, David would be ended at this point. But with his heart hardened, his neck stiffened, his conscience seared, God nevertheless delivers him in the most unusual way. It's this group of Philistine lords who make the observation, that's David. He ought not to be here. Therefore, let's oust him. What is that? That is the deliverance of the Lord. So he doesn't come against Saul. So he doesn't come against Israel and do something he will ever, forever regret. What a contrast between the way the Lord deals with David and the way the Lord deals with Saul. Saul abandons God and God abandons Saul. David abandons God, and God does not abandon David. Now, this story isn't told in order to encourage us in sin. Oh, well, it worked for David. Therefore, if I harden my heart and I do the wrong thing, it's okay. God will deliver me. You ought not to take that message away from this passage. What is going on with David at this point? David is faithless. David is weak. David was afraid. David was unbelieving. And so God doesn't indicate, you know, David, only when you're strong, only when you're right, only on you're on the right side, I will be with you, I will deliver you, I will keep you. We are shocked to see God's faithfulness to David. He didn't wait for David's repentance to show mercy to him in delivering him. God put in the hearts of these Philistine lords to notice David, to remember his song, to talk to Achish, and be unmoving in their determination. David will not fight this battle against Israel with us. So David is delivered by the most unlikely of saviors. God delivers him through these Philistine lords. God in this passage is not mentioned by anybody but Achish himself. But this is, the writer wants us to see, in the bigger picture of things, the Lord's protection and mercy to David. Why? Because he made a promise to David, and if he loses him here, that promise will never be fulfilled. There is on David's part an uncomfortableness when he's told by Achish, you can't be here. And he says, what? And rather than him going, whew, that was a close call. I really thought I was going to have to fight against these guys and fight against Saul. David's disappointed. No, why? Achish, I've served you. What have I done to deserve this? He's in such a bad way, he is disappointed when his idols are dealt with. The idol of his false hope. Because what happens? Why did he go to the Philistines? Why was he there for protection from Saul? Now the Philistines are sending him out. He's being rejected by his very idol. But the Lord is doing something. The Lord is unraveling him and bringing him to the point of returning to him. Now, something as we move into the next chapter, which I'm not going to get fully into, something is going on at the same time that this is happening. There is a group of marauders who've come upon David's hometown of Ziklag, and they've taken his wives and his kids and his stuff and burned the city. David doesn't know that. And the window of opportunity of their rescue is very brief to chase them, to get them before they get hauled down in their own territory and be able to resist 600 men in their own city. While God is delivering David through the Philistine lords, he's also setting David up to be able to go save his family. And if you don't think that is merciful, this is the David who has been slaughtering families wholesale everywhere he goes. So it's almost a shock to our system to go, no, wait a minute, David killed all of these people and all of these families and wiped out these entire people. God spares, and the writer in the next chapter points out and makes a point to us, these men took the women and children but did not kill them. God preserves his wives, his children, the wives and children and families and sons of his men. Because David was faithful. Because God was gracious. And had he not been sent back, and his idol dashed, and his hope and confidence in the Philistine protection utterly unraveled, he may have lost his wife and his kids and his family and his stuff forever. But David, when he's arguing with Achish, doesn't know what the Lord is doing. And while we're arguing with the Lord or our circumstances or our disappointments, we often don't know what the Lord is doing. We don't understand how God is delivering us. We don't understand what God is doing in those around us. And that isn't a time, not just when we're reading our Bibles and we're praying and we're raising our kids the right way and we're going to church enough and we're doing all the right things, but when God's promise has been sealed in the new covenant through Jesus, that's always true. Even when we are unbelieving, even when we are unfaithful, which ought not make us say, oh, then I can just do whatever I want and screw everything up and mess everything up and it'll be okay. But rather say, when I mean well and I screw up, God is faithful. When I am faithless and weak and anxious and fearful, God is faithful. When I go to my idols, God will not leave me with those idols. He will work. He is working all things for good. And he's doing stuff that's so much bigger than me that I can't even see it. This chapter quietly whispers to us of the faithfulness of God. It would be too easy to read through this story and just say, at this point just came to mind, the reason, at least one reason, the women and children, everybody was taken from Ziklag is because he went out to fight with them. So there were consequences on his family, right? But still, God brings him back. So we must constantly fight the temptation to read this chapter like we read our lives, or read our lives like we read this chapter. We make mistakes, things are bad, things go bad, God is absent in them, therefore, what does all that mean? If you are a child of God, it means that God is faithful even when you are not. We must constantly fight the temptation to exclude the Lord from our stories. We must constantly fight the temptation to exclude the Lord from the interpretation of our stories when we say, what is happening? What is going on in my life? To say, well, whatever it is, I'm not sure God has a lot to do with it. I'll push him in the background and try to interpret this apart from the reality that God is good and God is sovereign. And if I'm a Christian, I'm in Christ. He works all things for good. We must fight that temptation to interpret our stories and what happened to you this week apart from what this chapter is teaching us. You know what? I don't feel like I've been that faithful this week. Remember, it's not about your faithfulness, it's about God's. And because He is faithful, that drives your desire. Or at least it ought to drive your desire. How can I not pursue so gracious a God? In one of the commentaries, in the commentary that I read for this section, they're talking about how to interpret things. Ralph Davis tells a story of a woman. I think it's a true story of a woman who is a Christian, who's a believer, and who doesn't have food. And she begins to pray for bread. She has an atheist neighbor who overhears her, who decides to debunk and demythologize her Christian neighbor's idea, goes to wherever, gets some bread, comes back and leaves it at the doorstep of this Christian woman. And so later that Christian woman comes to her and she says, I just have to tell you what God did for me. You see where this is going, right? What I got to tell you, and the atheist is like, ha! It wasn't God that did that for you. It was me. I overheard you. I knew what condition you were in. I went and bought that. And the Christian woman is like, that's amazing. God used you to feed me. Are you willing to say that about your boss? Are you willing to say that about your neighbor? Are you willing to say that about your spouse or your children? Are you willing to say that about your mom or your dad? Regardless of their intentions, well-meaning or ill-intention, God is sovereign, and therefore, if He can use Philistine lords for the good of David, if He can use these difficult circumstances, is it not true that God is working in your life, even those tough things that you interpret as being out of control, and that person isolated, doing something all their own, and don't recognize that behind that person is a loving, good, wise, merciful God who sent His Son to die for you? Do we interpret even the bad that happens to us a part of how God is working all things for good? And I don't mean that in a generic sense so that it doesn't touch your life. What about what you're physically suffering? What you are emotionally suffering? What you are blessed by in your work is not just that you're a hard worker. That is God's mercy in blessing you with that work. So what is good? What is bad? What is hard? What is difficult? What is enjoyable? Do you interpret your story, as we interpret this story, as the God who, because of Christ, loves you and is mercifully working towards you? So a huge part of our living life, a huge part of the struggle, is to interpret what happens to us from a theological perspective. Now, you may ask the question sometimes, what is God doing? And you may not know for now. David didn't know. David, by this, I'm saving your life from utter apostasy, coming against my king, and I'm saving your family. But in that moment, David didn't know. David did not know. And it's faith that says, in the middle of our circumstances, I don't know what God's doing. I am confident, however, and I believe by faith that He is working this for my good. The ultimate example of this is Jesus. Jesus betrayed by Judas. Jesus abandoned by His apostles. Jesus abused by the soldiers. Jesus crucified. Jesus having the wrath of God poured out on Him. And the impression we get from the Gospels is there is a God who is silent. But Jesus knows better. Jesus knows better. Sometimes the problem is we are obsessed with control. And if things aren't going according to the way we want to control them, we assume things are out of control. Right? If I'm not controlling this, it must be out of control. My brother, my sister, rest in the confidence when things are out of your control, obviously, it's an opportunity to you by faith to believe God is in control. So don't use a silly phrase like, well, I'm just going to let God control this. You're going to let God control this. Yeah, it doesn't work that way. I'm going to believe that God is controlling this because He is. Yeah, that's the way it works. So here we end this story with the consequences, the contrast between David and Saul, which we come back. What in the world is the difference? Why David, not Saul? Why is this ultimately just about Saul's unfaithfulness and David's faithfulness? Okay, you read that chapter with me, right? You read that one. This is not about David's faithfulness, not this David. The gospel is about another David's faithfulness, but not this one. We come away and we go, why does God deal with Saul this way, David this way? We remember the words in Romans, it is the Lord who shows mercy. It is the Lord who shows compassion. Now there are and will be consequences to David's sins. David is going to sin later. There will be consequences to those sins, some very uncomfortable consequences. But the main thread pulling all the story together is, though there are consequences to David's sins, God never leaves him. God never forsakes him. God never abandons him. So if you have believed on Christ, if you have believed in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, if you have confessed with your lips Jesus is Lord, then interpret your life and the happenings of your life from that theological perspective with the confidence, God is working this for my good, even when I can't see it. And if you are not in Christ, I would urge you not to hold on to a cultural theology that just says God deals with everybody exactly the same way because He kind of owes everybody exactly the same thing. The story of Saul and David tell you two very different roads. The one of a man who had received much, was given much, and yet left and forsook the Lord. The other who continued, as we'll see in the next chapter, he strengthened himself in the Lord. When he recognized, when he finally did come to the point, he said, where else am I going to go? And maybe some of you are at that point. You have indulged, you have immersed, you have sought after, you have gone after, and you are laid low, and you are at the point you are saying, okay, I'm either going to give up this Christianity bit or something else has to happen. Either this is all a bunch of bunk and this is I'm just kidding myself and I sure do enjoy my sin a lot. or you've come to the end of that and gone, where else am I going to go? And if you're there, I want you to be strengthened in the gospel. I want you to be strengthened in the promise that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's pray, please. Lord, this is a very dark time in David's life, and there are those among us who have gone or are going through very dark times. So we, in the midst of that, lift up our eyes to the hills from whence comes our help. Our help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Thank you for the example of your faithfulness to David. May we believe that if we are in our David, in our Christ, you likewise have made these promises to us. Help us to interpret our lives theologically. Help us to remember that you are good and you are gracious, showing compassion on those who call upon your name. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.